Part four of our series on the Beatitudes. Just to give you a quick review, the first 3 weeks. The first week, we talked about the reality choice. The choice where we said, I have to realize that I'm not God. I must admit I'm powerless to control my tendency to do wrong things, and I must acknowledge that my life is unmanageable without Christ. That's the reality choice, or you could even call it your number one reality check. The second week, which was, I think, 2 weeks ago now, because we had that little snow thingy that we canceled for, was the hope choice. I must earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me change. And then week three, which we did last week here, the commitment choice, I must consciously choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. So we're going to kind of follow this progression through. And we're going to look at our next step, our next choice, and see how that builds on the things that we've learned already. The question then comes, how do we really begin to implement the process? How do we implement these three previous choices? How can I let God make the changes in my life that he wants to make in my life? And that's what we're going to talk about today. And this, arguably, may be one of the toughest choices of all, the toughest steps, this fourth step. So sorry about that. But we're going to read Matthew 5:8 together. And we're actually skipping a couple things. We're kind of going in the order that John Baker went through these in his book. So if you want to complain to me later about that, then I guess we will. But we're going to go look at Matthew 5:8 and read what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The house cleaning choice is what we're talking about today. This is where we start to dig out the garbage and the stuff and the things that we've hidden and buried and that we've kept kind of off limits to God. And we decide, okay, it's time to get some things straightened out. And this is what our choice is. So you want to fill in some blanks here. I openly examine and confess my faults to myself, to God, and to someone I trust. I openly examine and confess my faults to myself, to God, and to someone I trust. And it's probably that last part that's going to be the most difficult. Now, we'll talk about the significance of being pure in heart and how it relates to this statement in just a little bit. But at this point, you might be thinking to yourself, hold on a minute. Hang on a second. I didn't sign up for this. I mean, admitting something to myself, sure, even though we lie to ourselves all the time. Admitting it to God, well, I can probably do that. I mean, it's not like he doesn't know it anyway. Even though a lot of times most of us are in denial about that too. But I'm not ready to bare my soul to the whole world. Now, that's okay. I'll just tell you, relax. That's not what I'm saying you need to do. God isn't asking you to bare your soul to the world either. But he is asking you to be honest. To be honest with him, to be honest with ourselves, and with the people that are around us, at the very least those that are closest to us. And it's because freedom is impossible without honesty. Did you know that? John 8:31-32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you don't know the truth, it won't set you free. If you don't accept the truth, it's not going to set you free. If you're not willing to face the truth, it won't set you free. And all of a sudden, I feel like Jack Nicholson. You can't handle the truth! How many of you have seen that movie? I haven't. I just saw the previews. I know there's Tom Cruise. I want the truth! And Jack Nicholson yelling at him. A Few Good Men, right? Is that what it? Yeah. Is it a good movie? Anybody know? Anybody remember? You can't handle it. Yeah. And sometimes we feel that way. We feel like, I don't really want to face the truth. I don't want to come to grips with the truth. But we've got to learn to, no matter how hard Satan is trying to convince us that we can't. Basically, let's put it this way. Truth is the cost of freedom. Truth is the cost of freedom. But freedom is the reward of truth. Or you could even say freedom in this case is the reward of honesty. If you want to be free from all the stuff that you've been carrying around in your life, it begins with being honest with God, with yourself, and with those around you. So, and I know that some of the small groups are kind of off. You know, we get small groups meeting in Gordon or small groups meeting here in Chadron. When you get to week four, whenever that is, you'll be talking about this idea of examining yourself, taking a moral or personal inventory, this whole idea of confessing things to God, to ourselves, and to other people. In the small group sessions, you'll be talking about how to live free from guilt and to live with a clear conscience. But tell me that that doesn't sound like an amazing thing. The reality is so many people are stressed and in depression because of guilt, because of the lack of clear conscience. What would it be like to be completely free from guilt and be able to live with a clear conscience? That's what we'll learn in week four of our study. So you don't want to miss out on that. But my purpose today, tonight, here, is to help bring you hope and courage to take the necessary steps that you need to take to move forward, to help you see how things can be, to recognize how things will be, and to see how things actually are right now. My prayer is similar to Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. This is what Paul prays for them, and he writes it out. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, why is this important? Well, when this whole issue of honesty starts to come up, a lot of us get kind of afraid. We get scared. You know, I don't want to go into this. It's too painful. I don't want to do this. You know, we don't want to face the truth. We don't want to have to admit the truth. We don't want to approach God. Whenever someone's afraid of the truth, if you're afraid of the truth, it's because, I believe it's because you don't, or we don't, fully understand how much God honestly does care about us and how much he wants to restore us to our right standing with him. If I really understood the depth of his love, there really would be nothing to be afraid of. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment or torment, as the King James puts it. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So here's something I want to try to make very clear. Don't be afraid of God because you've sinned and then allow that to keep you from him. That's completely the incorrect response. Be afraid of the consequences of your sin and the consequences of not running to him. See, most people aren't afraid of the consequences, but they're afraid of God, you know, when they should be going to God in spite of their sin instead of running from him. God's not, quote, judging you, unquote, in the way that everyone else gets annoyed at when they think other people are judging them. I mean, God is the judge, and he does judge us, but it's not like that, don't judge me, you're judging me, you know, which means you're looking down on me. You think you're better than me. That's really not, that's not how he works. He doesn't punish you when you come to him and confess your sins before him. He's the father in the parable of the prodigal son who runs to meet his wayward son on the road, who's just come back from squandering his inheritance, but he runs to meet him when he sees him coming back home. Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Let's reread the Beatitude again this week that we're talking about. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, notice that Jesus didn't say, blessed are the religious in heart. You know, that's a word that people associate with church, Christianity. No, blessed are the pure in heart. Some of the most unhappy people that you're going to meet are religious in heart, basically miserable people. They won't be happy until everybody else is as miserable as they are. Well, even then they won't be happy. It's kind of like, you know, Jesus chastising the Pharisees for saying, you know, you guys are so wrapped up in your law that you travel miles to make your own disciples and make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. Pretty hard words. You know, and so a lot of religious people are under the impression, perhaps, that the Christian life is don't, no, no, no. But really, that's not what it's about. Obviously, there are don'ts and no's associated with it. But the reality is there's more do's and cans than there are don'ts and can'ts. The Christian life really isn't about no, it's about yes. Now, it comes down to the discussion of religion versus relationship and what distinguishes Christianity as different from other world religions. Now, I've said before that I believe Christianity is the opposite of religion, and that religion can be defined as man's attempt to find his way to God. So man attempts to come up with some form of coming to God, some set of rules. So man's attempt to find God we define as religion. Christianity is the opposite, because Christianity is the only world religion in which God is taking steps to come to man. You know, he enters the picture. He incarnates himself in human form and steps into human history to build the bridge that crosses the chasm that was created by sin and disobedience, so that man can come back to him through Christ. And the reason it's not so much religion and relationship, when you think about all the parallels in Scripture, you know, one example is Paul comparing, for example, the marriage covenant, you know, husband and wife relationship, to that of Christ and the church, you know. And if I was to approach my relationship with my wife religiously, I don't think she'd be that happy with it. I had a book, you know, okay, 5 o'clock, I have to do this now. Honey, it's time for the 5 o'clock kiss. What? You know, it's... yeah, it would get old really fast. We have a relationship. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to have a relationship with him. And that relationship changes you. And maybe people will think you're religious or a Jesus freak or weird or whatever. But, you know, Christianity is really the opposite of religion. And it's really about the relationship and not about the religion. You know, there are things that we can do religiously that are good. I mean, you could be religious about having a time alone with God, because you know it's important, as long as you know the purpose. You know, there are things that you can do. You can brush your teeth religiously. That's always good, you know. Clean your contacts religiously. You know, there are certain Christian disciplines that are good to do religiously, as long as you remember why you're doing them. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Not that you might have religion, but that you might have life. So, you can fill in this blank. Jesus really doesn't want me to be religious. He wants me to be real. And realness in this respect is important to see that change happen. I want to make a spiritual parallel here between the way Christ physically rose his friend Lazarus from the dead and what happens to a person when he becomes spiritually alive through Christ. For those of you, you know, Jesus had a pretty close relationship with a couple sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, good friends that lived in a town called Bethany, which was just about 3 miles from Jerusalem. And, you know, Lazarus got really sick, and Jesus was in the process of teaching and healing the sick and doing a lot of stuff, and they kept sending messengers, "Lazarus is going to die, he's going to die, he's going to die," and Christ kept not coming and not coming, and then Lazarus died. And so then Jesus finally does come, and everybody said, "Oh, if only you'd been here, if only you'd been here, if only you'd been here." You know, and then that's the time where Jesus wept, you know, and theologians and Bible scholars have debated the significance of Jesus weeping. You know, some people thought he was weeping for Lazarus. Others believe probably more clearly that he's weeping for the lack of faith being shown by those closest to him. But in John 11:43-44, he approaches the mouth of the tomb where Lazarus has been dead for 3 days, to the point where the King James says he already stinketh. At that point, you know, we say it's too late. He stinks now. I mean, you can't raise him from the dead now. I mean, yeah, he's gone. I mean, he's mummified, you know. Anyway, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, I asked the people, last Sunday morning, I asked the folks in Gordon this, and they all looked at me really weird. Did you ever play that game when you were kids where you got a roll of toilet paper and you wrapped each other up like you were mummies? Some of you did. Okay, good, good. Whew. You know, now, did you ever try to do it? The problem with toilet paper is it's pretty thin. But you wrap a kid up in enough toilet paper, you know, you probably get them where they can't get out. The Mythbusters folks proved that you could escape and climb down a building if you wove enough toilet paper together in a rope. It was really quite fascinating. But that's another story. So I'm getting off. Okay. So at some point, we would play the game, and then if we had enough toilet paper wrapped around each other, we'd have to help the other guy get out of the grave clothes. Well, here's Lazarus coming out of the tomb, and he's been dead for a while, looking the mummies just come out of the tomb. And Jesus tells his followers, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, the parallel I want to make here is, think about this for a minute. If you've been raised from the dead and you've been wrapped in grave clothes, you probably don't have a whole lot of freedom of movement. You can't really walk. There's like little things hanging down and stuff. I try to imagine, could Lazarus have said, no, it's okay. I mean, this is good. You raised me from the dead. These are kind of comfortable. I'll just wear these for a little while. You know, it's kind of a silly picture, but there's a spiritual parallel where I see a lot of us continuing to hold on to the old things that God really wants to do away with in our lives. The old coat, the old habits, the old sin. These things have to be removed, or they trip us up, they bind us up, they cover us up and keep us hidden from God and the world. When you gave your life to Christ, Scripture tells us that he brought you from death to life. So, just like Lazarus was brought from death to life, there are often still things in your life that keep you from the fullness that we're talking about here, this fullness of life. As we read a moment ago, Jesus said he came to give us life to the full. But there are things that bind us up, things that hold us back, things that restrict us, things that keep us from finding or reaching our full potential in life. These are things that still trip us up as we try to follow Christ. Old ways of thinking, old behavior patterns, addictions, things that trip us up as we go along. There are still masks that we try to hide behind because we don't want people to see who or what we really are. Jesus says, I want to set you free from all that. It's not just enough that I'm bringing you from death to life, but I want to bring you into freedom. And part of the way he does that, and this is kind of interesting, this idea that he tells his followers, okay, go help him get that stuff off. Take that stuff off him. You know, Lazarus comes out doing the mummy shuffle, and he can't get out of the grave clothes himself. He needs some help from some friends. And I think that illustrates very well the fact that there are times where we struggle with things that we don't want to be open and honest about, that we really need help from others, those close to us. So part of the way he does that is through help from Christian friends. It's about people helping other people walk in freedom and helping each other get free from the things that hold us back and trip us up and cover us up. In another translation, Jesus puts it this way, loosen and let him go. Now go get some clean mummy wrap and wrap him up in that. No. That's another illustration of religion. We take off the old wrap and wrap somebody up in some new wrap. It's shiny and it smells great. It's really absorbent. But it's still mummy wrap. So, Galatians 5:1 puts it this way. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Or John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So the question remains then, how can I be pure in heart? You know, maybe you're thinking about yourself and you're thinking, when I look at me, I really don't see a whole lot of purity going on in here. Now, again, and I've said this kind of thing before, it's important to understand that you can't make your own heart pure. You can't make it pure. Good behavior does not purify the heart. You can't just say, I'm going to clean up my act and behave myself and then I'll have a pure heart. Good behavior does not a pure heart make. I just felt like I needed to write that down. Now I could say it like Yoda, but I won't. But a pure heart will change your behavior. God makes your heart pure when you get real with him, when you come to him with an open face, and you lay everything bare in heartfelt repentance. Repentance is not what you do in order to earn forgiveness. No, just understand this. Forgiveness isn't something we earn. It's something we receive. But repentance is what you do to receive the forgiveness that Christ has already paid for and is available to you right now. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The only way to have a pure heart is through the blood of Christ shed on the cross for your sins. Purity of heart, in essence, is the gift of God's grace. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. The only way you can get a pure heart is to surrender to him. And so you start by giving your life to Christ. And I say start because then the process begins. I want you to understand that this message can apply to us on different levels, where we are spiritually. So if you've never committed your life to Christ, this applies to you. If you have made a commitment to Christ, it still applies to you. You start by giving your life to Christ. You let him forgive you of your sins and purify your heart. Now, you still might be thinking, okay, I don't really see how this is possible. How can I have a pure heart when I look at my life and there's still all this stuff here? Because quite honestly, my mind is dirty, my mouth is dirty, my hands are dirty. Understand that you're not the only person in this place that doesn't have to fight against temptation. You're probably not the only person in this place that still doesn't have a tendency to lose your temper or do things that you shouldn't do or say things you shouldn't say or think things you shouldn't think. There's not a person in this room who doesn't have to fight temptation, confess sin, and repent. We're all in the same boat. But as you allow God to work in you to transform your heart of stone, we'll talk more about transformation next week, there will be a growing desire. There should be a growing desire within you to resist temptation rather than give into it. A growing hatred of the things within you that bring dishonor to God. And it's a continual process that has to be embraced every day for the rest of your life. Here's a few blanks to write in. The basis for a pure heart is not how good you've been. The basis for a pure heart is how good God is. It's not how good you've been, it's how good God is. It's based on God's character, not yours. It's based on God's actions, not yours. It's based on God's goodness, not yours. Your good behavior does not purify your heart. But again, I'll say it again, a pure heart will change your behavior. And God will begin to purify your heart when you surrender yourself to Christ. So my question is, what does your heart want? Deep down inside, what does your heart want? Do you want to see God in your life? I think many of you probably do. The reason many of you are here tonight is because of a deep desire in your heart to have a deeper relationship with God. You may not even be aware that's what that desire is. And to have him make things right in your life that aren't right. I hope none of you are here just to keep up appearances, because we've already covered that whole religious angle. So we'll just let that one go. So here are two keys then. Surrender, A. B, practice what you know. Surrender and practice what you know. Psalm 139:1 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Okay, coming back to this whole run from God, run to God thing. Again, run to him, not away from him. When we mess up, everything within us begins to want to hide from God. I don't want him to look at me. I can't talk to him. I can't read my Bible because that would just be hypocritical. I can't go to church. So I stay away from church, I stay away from my small group, my Bible study, my Christian friends, because I feel guilty, so I want to hide. Ever been there? Isn't it amazing how we let sin keep us from God? And so again, I'll say this, don't ever let sin keep you from God. When you do that, you're playing into the devil's hands because he wants to separate you from God. That's exactly what he wants to see happen. Satan wants to isolate you from fellowship with Christians. He wants to use sin to drive you from God when the awareness of your sin needs to be the thing that drives you to God for help and deliverance and freedom. Because that's the only place you're going to find forgiveness and mercy and hope and healing and strength to get back up and move forward. So when you sin, don't run from God. Lamentations 3:40, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let's examine our ways and test them. This isn't something we should be afraid of, to look into our hearts, examine our ways, examine our motivations, test our motives, and then resolve to return to the Lord. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. Cooperate with him. Let him remove all the stuff in your life that shouldn't be there. Now, it's said that Michelangelo, when he sculpted David, any artists here? No artists? Okay. They say, how did you do it? And he said, I just removed all of the parts of David, all of the parts that weren't David. Yeah, right. That's like my wife's Uncle Rich. That's it. That's how he plays the piano. He says, you just don't play the wrong notes. Spoken like a real rancher. Anyway, I can't see that. But really, in a lot of ways, when God is molding and shaping us, he does. As the potter and the clay, he wants to remove the stuff from us that's not us. You know, the things that sin has done, the things that past experiences have done to us to mar us and to damage us. Psalm 32:5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's important, because that feeling of guilt is a tough thing for people to fight against. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Part of that healing process is that willingness to confess and draw strength from each other. So again, practice and surrender, practice what you know, and remember, this is a continual process. Okay, let's whip through the last few here as quickly as we can. Three things I want you to remember in the midst of this. You know, when you find yourself in a place where you know that you have to make a decision about your sin and what you're going to do about it, three things to remember. The first thing, remember God's kindness. Again, we go back to Romans 2:4. We had already read the longer portion of this, but we ended with saying God's kindness leads you towards repentance. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just a reminder that condemnation, there's a negative connotation there. When you're condemned, there's no hope, there's no way out. The Spirit of God convicts us, and in Christ, condemnation is wiped away. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I already read that one as well. So remember God's kindness. Remember God's faithfulness. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. If he started the work in you, if he starts the work in you, his intention is to carry that work through. Or Romans 8:38, 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faithfulness. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. Remember God's promises. You got to remember that there's things that he said in the Word, things that he said he will do. When you do certain things, when you respond in certain ways, when you act out and you step out on faith, he will do these things. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. In Ezekiel, this is a great verse, 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Or 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the amen, amen, however you pronounce it, which means so be it, is spoken by us to the glory of God. All right, so take courage. Be of good cheer. God is at work in you. If you've given your heart to Christ, he's already started the process. He already sees you as having a pure heart because you've taken that first step, and now he's in the process of actually making it pure. He's decreed a pure heart for you. He's got you in the process of becoming who you are. Follow him into that. If you haven't given your heart to him, what a great time to start, to commit today and let him take your heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. And then, and this is where the faith part comes in as far as his promises are concerned, believe that he can do in you what he says he wants to do in you. Believe that he can do in you what he says he wants to do in you. And that's where the real healing comes in. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for everybody here tonight. And I know that we go through this process each week and we have the prayers and the music and the message, and sometimes it seems like we get in our own religious rut. But I pray, God, and I'm thankful that your spirit can transcend even our own mundane routines, and that you can take this message and make it more than it can be on its own, because your words have been spoken. And I pray, God, that some piece of truth, some revelation will stick in the heart and the minds of each person here tonight, God, and you'll help us apply and live these truths out this week as we make the decision to clean house and to lay ourselves bare before you, that you might truly take us to the next step of that transformation process in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Look at the person next to you and say, you got a clean house. All right. We'll see you next week.